Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we are, and we have been for a long time, studying what's commonly called the Passion Week. It's amazing how quickly this all happened. So last night, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about us. I was thinking about how people react to things, how we think about things. Now, I want you to follow me, and this is something for you to think about this week, but consider it, because this is the way we are. Jesus has been telling the disciples what, and he's been telling them for a while. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die on the cross. He lays it out, everything that's going to happen to him. Peter's reaction is, no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. And of course, Jesus rebukes Peter for Peter's rebuke. But he goes on and he continues to teach this over and over and over again. That he's going to suffer, that his disciples are going to suffer. So what happens? He raises Lazarus from the dead. He goes to Bethany and he spends time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. A huge crowd follows him. Why? Because they know what's happened to Lazarus and they are so excited about that. And the disciples are like us and they think, everything is going our way. This is great. These people love Jesus. They go into Jerusalem. They have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus rides the donkey and the donkey's colt. And people praise him. Hosanna to the Lord. And the chief priests, the elders, they get all upset because Jesus has taken Jerusalem by storm. And the disciples think, this is great. This is exactly what we want. It reminds me of us. Everything is wonderful. And then the bottom falls out of it. Jesus is taken into custody. He's marched before the high priest. The disciples all abandon him and flee. They don't know what's going on. Jesus goes to the cross. And his disciples are decimated. This is the worst thing that could possibly happen. And I thought a long time about the Emmaus disciples. Easter comes, of course, I'll have to read about the Emmaus disciples. We won't do that right now. But here they are walking along the road on Resurrection Day, Sunday. And Jesus begins to walk along with them, and they don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. He said, why are you so sorrowful? Why are you so sad? What are you talking about? And they're devastated, of course, so they begin to tell Jesus about how awful it is because they thought Jesus was the Messiah and he's been crucified. It's the end of it. And Jesus' response to them is this, you fools, you unfaithful ones, you idiots, basically slow of heart to believe, You hadn't got sense enough to understand what the scripture teaches you, and he began to teach them the scripture. And it was only after he revealed himself to them, they didn't figure out it was him, he revealed himself to them, that they understood that it was him. And of course, they ran back to Jerusalem. But I want you to think about how you live and the things that you respond to and why. You and I react to situations. We have a problem in trusting God when everything's going wrong. I'm dying of heart disease. My kidneys are failing. I've been in a car wreck. I can't walk anymore. No matter what it is, I've gone bankrupt. Nobody likes me. On and on and on and on. I don't care what it is. We always react to circumstances from a human level rather than learning the work of God that's going on all around us. And we can't see it. We're like the Emmaus disciples. We're blind to it. As a result of that, we react to situations. And we know we're to trust God, but where is he? We know we should obey God, but how do we do that? We're just too devastated. On and on and on. And the thing that we've got to do is to learn not to be carried along on human emotions, human excitement, by the things that devastate us, but learn to actually trust God. And to do that, we have to experience God. To do that, we have to seek God. And when we seek God, he is going to draw us to his word. He is going to draw us to prayer. And oftentimes we fellowship about God, but we don't actually fellowship with God. We believe in God. We hope there's God, but we don't know him. And we begin to understand God from a human point of view rather than a divine point of view. Now, to learn the truth of God, of course, it begins with the real study of his word. We've talked about that on and on and on and on, but you need to read your Bibles. I don't understand it. No, you don't. But you need to know what it says. To know what it says, you've got to read it. You've got to read it until you know what it says. Then you begin to understand it. This is how God communicates with us, is through his word. And we simply do not spend the time we need to in the Bible. Sandy spends a lot of time in the Bible. When I get up in the morning, she's usually sitting at the kitchen table studying the Bible. And, you know, I admire that. But people don't spend a lot of time in their Bible now. They have a lot of other things to do. I can't remember who I was listening to the other day, but they were talking about our technology. And you and I are wired up to our technology so that it is becoming more and more difficult for us to think. We don't reason things out. We look on our phone and it tells us what to do. Have you noticed that? Sandy and I've noticed that we have a question about something. Well, let's ask the phone. And the phone will tell us, is it right or is it wrong? I don't know. But have I forgotten how to think? And it's like any other exercise. If you don't work to think, you're not going to be able to. You're not going to reason things out. And God intends that we think, that we struggle with things, that we ask questions. And we don't anymore. It's like, and I remember this from the time I was a little bitty guy, preachers in the pulpit saying, we are becoming passive in our thinking. And he was talking about the fact that we watch too much TV. That man would probably pop in the pulpit if he were alive today and know how far technology has come and how dependent we've become on it, or to it. Totally dependent on our technology. Now, that's dangerous. We need to learn to think. And we need to think about the right things. It's important. All right, let's get back to our passage. I wanted to talk about that because, boy, we have a tendency to live our lives from a human perspective. Everything has, and it comes down to this, everything is about me. If it hurts me, it's bad. If it helps me, it's good. And I pursue those things that are to my advantage. But we have been called to obey God. It's not about us. It's about God. And it's important that we understand these things. All right. Our section begins with verse 15. Just a little bit of review. This is the second time that Jesus is going to come before Pilate. He's already been before Pilate. If you remember, Pilate didn't want this. Pilate knew this was a loaded gun. He didn't want anything to do with it. So what do you do in a situation like that? You pass him off to Herod. I don't want to judge this. This is a time bomb. I know this is bad. And by the way, he's right. I'm going to let Herod do it. I didn't want to lead singing this morning, so I made Isaac do it. And he tried to make Sarah do it, and she wouldn't. That's kind of the way Pilate was. I'm going to get somebody else to do this. I don't want to do it. And there were a lot of reasons. He knew that this was a loaded situation. And I think there was, on his part, a genuine fear already in regards to Jesus. And there should be. But remember this, Herod was a lost man. He was a man. He was a corrupt man. He was, in every sense of the word, he and Herod both, but Pilate was a politician. And as a Roman politician, the first thing you've got to learn to do is not get killed. You don't want to get killed by your subjects, and you don't want Caesar to kill you. And either one of those things could very easily happen to Pilate. So he understood that he was in a very difficult situation. Now it's interesting, Jesus has told his disciples about the suffering and the mockery that he's going to encounter. And I want to go back again and read from Luke. Let's go there. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is sent before Herod. I was just reviewing this. And I said, well, I'm going to read this again. And of course, the condemnation has come toward Jesus from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the Herodians. And Pilate didn't know what to do. He found out Jesus was a Galilean. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. He was excited. Now, listen to this. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have some miracle done by him. He wanted a magic show. Now, Herod and Pilate both were very superstitious men. How do you prove your greatness? You perform something. That's what greatness is. You perform something. You impress me, and therefore I will be favorably disposed toward you and toward your cause and all these things. Jesus wouldn't do it. Then, verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered nothing. Now, Pilate has already declared Jesus to be innocent. Do you remember that? And ever since of the word, he has been declared a righteous man, a just man, an innocent man. I told you last week, I believe, no less than five times, and there's a lot more if you look through them all, where Jesus is declared to be innocent by those who are in authority in this situation. Jesus answered nothing. There was no need to. And the chief priest and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Now, this is Herod's reaction toward Jesus' silence. And to appease the Jews. Remember, Herod's kind of in a hard situation himself. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. I want you to think about this term. They set him at naught, which means what? What do you do when you set someone at naught? You humiliate them. This is the point. Herod and his men, and I think to appease the leadership of the Jews, they humiliated Jesus. They set him at naught. They showed contempt for him. They set him forward as having no meaning. This man means nothing. When you have contempt for somebody, what does that mean? It means you don't consider them as important enough to treat them with respect. You don't have to. So you can be harsh to them. You can be cruel to them. You can ignore them completely, and they're not going to do anything about it. In that, you set them at naught. We are becoming a society where we hold others in contempt. We have no respect for them. We do things to hurt them. We don't care about them. And I think that is a visible sign for us that our society is being destroyed. I can't remember who I was talking to. It may have been Nate. We were talking last week about Romans chapter 1. You go back and read Romans chapter 1. And it talks about the wrath of God being poured out. And people say, well, if we're not careful, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on us. And I say, look around. How is the wrath of God demonstrated in Romans chapter 1? It is demonstrated by the very things we see going on here. The corruption of the human mind and the direction that men are living their lives. When men are ungodly and when they live their lives toward sin, that's what they crave and that's what they pursue. We see the perversion and the sin that's going on all around us. I was listening to a guy the other night, I don't remember now which one, but he was talking about the transgender movement and all these kinds of things that are going on. And he said, I don't understand what's happened to us. How can our thinking shift so completely? Just in the last few years that these things have become normal. People accept these things. What's happened? Well, in a word, the wrath of God is being poured out on us. And it is being demonstrated by these things. These things are the wrath of God. And by the way, they're not just leading to our destruction. These things are our destruction. And now we need to realize that. I'm not sure how I got there, but let's go back here to Luke. We're talking about setting Jesus at naught, holding him in contempt. That's how we got here. And they mocked him, setting him at naught is mocking him. How did they mock him? And we're going to see this all the way through this section now in all four Gospels. From Herod, from Pilate, from the soldiers, from the population. And arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, a purple robe or a scarlet robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Now, there is a cruelty here and a mockery beyond anything that we really understand. The ancient world was a hard, hard world. We're such babies. Those people, a lot of places, lived in true fear. Now, we see it in some places in the Mideast. We see it in places in Asia where people live in fear of their lives all the time. This is the way people lived in that world. You didn't have Christian virtue. You didn't even have what I would think of as a kind of biblical righteousness. Men were cruel and they exercised that cruelty. We could see that here, believe you me. And we need to be made aware of that. But what they did to Jesus was a commonplace thing. Life meant very little. And so they show this kind of cruelty. Let's see, they arrayed him and so forth. Verse 12, I'll go ahead and read through this. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. They hated each other. Have you ever known someone that you didn't like them, you didn't have anything in common with them, you basically hated them? And then there was something that you had in common and you became acquainted, and as a result of that, you became friends. Well, in a terrible way, this is what we have here with Herod and Pilate. What do they have in common? They have the crucifixion of Jesus. They have this, which is such a horrible thing that unites them together, because they're both guilty of it. They're both responsible for it. Now, Let's see here what I want to do. Herod, of course, returned Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate made a statement to the high priest, another statement that this man is innocent and I intend to release him. And we see in Luke chapter 23 and verse 20, and this is a theme that we need to understand, Pilate therefore was willing to release Jesus. That was his intent. That's what he wanted to do. And over again, we see this because he says, I'll chastise him and release him. And the Jews were not having any of it. And so this is kind of where we pick up in our passage back in Matthew chapter 27. And let's begin with the way Matthew lays it out. And you're going to see a difference now in the four Gospels in the way they present these things. In Matthew here, he introduces it in the beginning, verse 15. Now at that feast, this is during Passover, the governor was what he generally did this. This was his custom, to release unto the people a prisoner whom they chose, whom they would. So here we have the situation set up in Matthew that there would be an individual released. And I want us to look at it in the other passages as well. Verse 16, Matthew introduces it in the beginning. And they had then a notable prisoner, a notorious prisoner. It's an interesting word here. It could be what we think of as a very bad man or a very important man. A man that everybody is afraid of and hates, or a man that everybody knows because he's kind of a folk hero. Who was this man, Barabbas, that's talked about here? We think of him as being a scoundrel. I think he was more a zealot. Remember, Jesus had a disciple, Simon the Zealot. And what you have here is very radical nationalist, a Jewish nationalist, a man that wants to overthrow the yoke of Rome. How do you do that? You do it any way you can. You go to any extreme that you can go to succeed in this purpose. These people, this group that was with Barabbas, they were murderers. They robbed people. They were notorious as, they were terrorists. They were Jewish terrorists. That's what they were. That's how Rome looked at them. Probably the people of Israel, a lot of them looked at these men as heroes. Here are men that are standing up for our rights against Rome. Now this is opposed to what the scripture tells us to do. God has established authority. And we need to be not only respectful of that authority, but we need to be obedient to that authority. Look at what Paul teaches us in Romans. And there is an attitude now that we can rebel against the authority. Do we not realize that it is established by the authority of God? Well, what if the authority is wrong? Well, you and I have the freedom to do something about that. If we lived in Rome, we might not. If we lived in Israel, we surely wouldn't. So what is Paul's direction for us? You obey the law. What if the law is corrupt? What if the people in authority are corrupt? God is the final authority. And we trust God and we obey God. Therefore, we obey the authority that God has allowed over us in this life. go back to what I began the sermon with, which is how I got into that old thought. You and I are stuck with things that are very unjust. They're very bad, very wrong. There are things that cannot be fixed, but God can fix them. And you and I need to learn to trust God through the situations of life because He's the final authority. What if you're mistreated? How are you supposed to respond to that? You're supposed to trust God. God has the answer for you, not men's laws, not men's revenge, but God. And you let Him champion you, regardless of the circumstance. So we have this man, Barabbas. Now, in Mark, and let's look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Some of these passages kind of run together. And you've got to be careful that you don't, you know, get confused with that. But in verse 6, and again, we want to remember that we're talking about the second time that Jesus has gone before Pilate. And there's only the one passage that deals with Him going before Herod, and that's Luke and Mark. Now at that feast, He released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection. He was in chains. He was in the prison. Made insurrection with him who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. In other words, this is the custom. This is what you're supposed to do. We want you to do it. Release to us the man that we asked for. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Here again, we have this intent by Herod to favor Jesus. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question that I don't have an answer for. Was that desire from God, or was that desire from Satan? Jesus was going to be crucified. This was according to the determinate counsel of God. God had desired that. God had declared that. God had set that into motion, and men are not going to change that. Was Herod in opposition to God? I think this is something we need to consider. We need to not just consider what we do, but what motivates us to do it. Are we motivated by God to live the life we live and to do the things we do? Or are we motivated from something else? It's something that we need to think about. But Pilate wanted to release Jesus. Verse 10, we're going to see this again. Verse 9, let's read it again. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews, the Messiah? The claim that Jesus has made is that He is the Messiah, and He is the King of the Jews. Remember, Jesus has already told Pilate that. We read that from John. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him because of envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. I added verse 11. I was going to do that later, but I want to read it now. We are, and the word that comes to my mind is fickle. We go back and forth. We're changeable. Word fickle, by the way, means a lot of different things, but one of them is that people are swayed by one thing, then they're swayed by something else. It's interesting to me, and I don't care what area you want to look at. Look at food, the things that people eat and why they do it. It's because it's popular. Look at clothing styles. Why do people wear what they wear? Because it's acceptable, it's popular. Because this is what everybody wears. There's nothing wrong with that. But is that the thing that sways you one direction and then the other? Music is another. The way you wear your hair is another. We're talking about that this morning. I came home from Vietnam. It was very interesting to me. All the plumbers, I worked for my dad. We built houses, we built commercial buildings. All the plumbers had shoulder length hair when I got home. And most of them had these long beards. And I thought, well, that's different. Because, you know, I've known these guys my whole life. What's going on here? I still basically had a military haircut. And all these guys had this long, long hair. You know what? The ones that I've seen in the last now probably 30 years, 40 years, they've all cut their hair off. Because it's stupid. You can't do a construction site with that kind of hair. You burn it up or get it caught in something. Why do we follow the thinking of this world? Because we are fickle in what we do. What do we have here? Now remember, and not all of them, obviously, but there were probably people involved here who, when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, went out to meet him and sang, Hosanna. They were excited because they knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They followed Jesus. He was a popular thing. But now we have something else, and they're all riled up by the chief elders to go this direction, and they follow. Now, I'm kind of a news junkie. I learned something in 1971. Now, listen to me carefully. I learned this in 1971. Don't believe the news. I don't care who it is. Don't believe it. And I learned that from experience. And I have carried that with me through all these years. You better do your own thinking because you are the one who is responsible for what you think and what you do. And your thinking better be biblical. It better be an obedience to God. There are going to be differing opinions. There are going to be a lot of things that we're told that we just don't know about. We don't know what the truth is. But be careful that you not become like these people who are simply following a leader back and forth, because they can lead you to do terrible things. The chief priest, verse 11 again, moved the people, motivated the people, stirred up the people that Pilate should release Barabbas unto them and crucify Jesus. And it had become, by this time, it was becoming a thing of rage. There was rioting that was beginning to happen. Now let's go to Luke chapter 23 and look at it there. Pilate and Herod are becoming friends as a result of this whole situation. This is a mess that neither one of them are going to get out of. Verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, now here we got a lot of people coming in here, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. You say that he is just like Barabbas," in other words. Barabbas was a seditionist, a murderer, a robber. You present Jesus in exactly the same way. You say, "I should execute him and release Barabbas to you." What's the difference? What are you doing here? Here's a man that's innocent of everything you've charged him with. Here's a man that is guilty of everything that you've charged Jesus with. What are you doing? They didn't care because they were motivated by hate. They were guided by Satan. And this is what they were going to do. And you can get in the debate. In fact, I've done it before. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. It is not going to be deterred. How can God hold these people accountable for what he has determined to do? Well, I will refer you to Judas. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Oh, that man who participates in sin. Listen to me. Everything works the purpose of God. We're blind to that. We don't see that. We don't understand that, but that doesn't make it untrue. Just because I see the world blowing up around me doesn't mean that God's not in control. God is in control. And he is going to do what is right in every situation. It was right for Jesus to be crucified. It was right because this is the only means of salvation that God provided for us. Thank God Jesus was crucified. But woe unto the ones who are responsible for it. There is no excuse for that kind of sin. Jesus became sin for us. The one who knew no sin, he had no sin at all, and it's proven by what's said here. And he died so that we could be saved. But that does not excuse those who condemned and crucified him. Let's see here now. All right, verse 14 of Luke chapter 23. He said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him." He's not guilty. "Known are yet Herod." Now, we read this last week, but I want to touch on again. "For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." He's not guilty. So I'm going to treat him terribly and release him. A scourging was no simple thing. I can remember when my dad would pull his belt and whip me. I thought that was the most horrible thing in the world. He didn't do it as often as he should have. But boy, whew. But that was nothing compared to what these people did. You know, one of the signs of Roman authority was a bundle of rods. And it was because it represented their discipline over these people, their cruelty over these people. I tell you what, if some kid goes out and gets drunk and gets in a wreck, wrecks somebody else's car, if we give them a good whooping publicly, I bet that would stop a lot of that. You wouldn't have to do anything else. Like, where was it? That kid keyed a car in Indonesia, wasn't it? And they caned him with bamboo, little whiner. He won't forget that. And everybody thought that was just terrible that they would do that to an American citizen. Oh, how his daddy should have done that already. There's a place for that, but not when there's innocence. And Pilate wanted to make an example out of Jesus. Why did he mar him the way he marred him with the scourging that took place? I think it was to elicit sympathy or a contempt that would say, this man's not worth crucifying. None of that work. I've read all the ideas there are about it. But there's a lot to consider there. We don't know all the answers. But listen to me, these people were cruel people. And they were as cruel to Jesus as they could be. All right. Verse 15 of Luke 23. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And we find that in several passages. We find it again here in this passage in Luke, up in verse 20. He was willing to release Jesus. That's what he intended to do. There was a declaration of Jesus' innocence and a desire to release him. Now let's go back to our passage in Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor it was his custom, he was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they chose. And they had then a notable prisoner. Notorious or notable as far as honorable. It could be either way, depending on how you looked at him. Anyway, he was about to be crucified, called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus? Notice this, which is called Christ, which is designated as the Messiah. Do you choose a murderer or the Messiah? The one that you've been looking for throughout history. The one that has been promised to you. Now, does Pilate admit the truth of who Jesus is here? I don't think so. And I don't know if he's doing this as a jab at the Jews or if he is actually using that as a legitimate designation for Jesus. Verse 18, for he knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him. Now this is the situation is going back and forth. It's like a fluid situation. And remember how much has been done. We have the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of John, followed by the capture of Jesus, his going before Annas, the one that was really leading the high priesthood, then to Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, who was officially the high priest, and then to Pilate. The charges were made before Pilate, then to Herod. The charges were made before Herod. Pilate and Herod both declared Jesus to be innocent. So he's back to Pilate here, and these men are in this situation, and it is a power struggle between Pilate and the Jews. Understand that. That's what's going on. Verse 19 now. Very interesting. Only place we have this in Scripture. And oh my goodness, the things that I have read about Pilate's wife. The history that I have been given in books about Pilate's wife. We don't even know her name. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know anything about her, but you always have tradition to tell you things. And we've got to be careful about following that. But I think it is interesting that Matthew would bring her into play here in verse 19. You're a man of tremendous authority. You are the authority. And your wife comes into you or sends to you and says, don't do this. Do you think that's something Herod would consider? I've thought a long time about how this plays out here. She had no authority over Pilate. I asked a question a while ago. What place did Pilate have here? Was he a well-intentioned man that just simply didn't understand it? Could we say an innocent man? I don't think you can say that about Pilate, but maybe you understand what I'm saying. Or is he a tool of Satan to try to thwart the work of God? Boy, these are things we need to think about, isn't it? What about his wife? How did her dream originate? I can't tell you the amount of material I read about her dream. Where'd the dream come from? Was it a dream from God? Was it a dream from Satan? What was it a dream because she ate too much of the wrong kind of food the night before? Now, they always looked at these dreams as having divine direction. And I'm not going to say they don't at all. But it's something for us to consider. What plays out here, because what does she do? Again, we have a very strong statement. This is an innocent man. How would she know? Maybe she did. Was she a follower of Jesus? We don't know. We don't know anything about her. One of the Coptic churches, I don't remember which one now, made her a saint. Out of one statement, they made her a saint. That's okay with me. I don't care. It has no meaning. But I think it is important that Pilate, once again, has to affirm this, that Jesus is an innocent man. And whatever he does, he's accountable for it. That's a serious thing. So verse 19, when he was sat down on the judgment seat. So this is while these things were being carried out. Now, we don't know if it's the first time Jesus was before Pilate or if it's the second time. If it's in between, we don't know that for sure. But it's during this period of time that Jesus is under judgment. He sat down on the judgment seat. His wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that righteous man, that just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Pilate, leave him alone. Pilate couldn't do that for several reasons. Number one, he was the authority. It is an amazing thing here how this is playing out. We have Pilate caught in the middle. On the one hand, you have the sword of Rome that's hanging over him. He represents Rome. But he sure better not ruffle up the feathers of Rome. He better make sure that they know that he's on their side. They had a kind of an unstated policy that if a guy like Pilate got out of line, you kill him and put somebody else in there. And there was a very real fear here on the part of Pilate. It's interesting to me, it seems to me, the things that he feared were more or less carried out in his life. He was eventually exiled to some volcanic island somewhere and either killed himself or he got killed. We're not sure about that. And it wasn't that long after this, like 4 years. Don't know what happened to his wife. But here's a man who is in this situation with Rome. On the other hand, he has a riot beginning. He's got a bunch of Jews that are going crazy, and they could very well go crazy. They were good at causing trouble. He didn't want that. What am I going to do? I have Rome on one hand, I have these Jews on the other, and it's like a war starting here, which in fact it was. So what do? Verse 20, now notice this, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Here again, we've talked about the fickleness of people. How people will follow this thing, then they'll follow that thing. These people that were shouting Hosanna to Jesus just yesterday and now they're wanting to crucify him. Why? Because this is the way the human mind works. This is what happens to us. If we're not very, very careful, we will be controlled by our emotions. Worse than that, we can be controlled by somebody else's emotions and simply carried along with it. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the aftermath of that, I believe I read this in Josephus, I don't remember for sure. But I remember reading it. The Roman soldiers were appalled by what they had done. They were carried along by a murderous frenzy. And they destroyed in a way they couldn't believe that they themselves would do. We can be swayed by others. We can be swayed by situations so that we simply lash out without thought. This is what the leadership is motivating these people to do. Don't think about it, just side with us. And the people responded in the way that they did. Pilate saith unto them in verse 22, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And we're going to read it if we have time here. I think we do. Why? What has he done wrong? And their response was not he's done this wrong or that Rome, but they shouted out more loudly, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now he finally gets an answer from the Jewish leadership, and I think we'll try to read this. John chapter 19. I tell you what, John 19 is an interesting passage of Scripture. And I think we'll read this and maybe, well, we'll see. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now, this is no small thing. I don't want to go into the graphic detail of these scourgings. I read about it. I told you last week I read about it. The gospel writers don't go into it. I will say this, it was very bad. How bad? Very bad. Isaiah chapter, I want to say chapter 42 and verse 14, he was marred more than any man. I don't think you can use this and say this proves that Jesus was beaten beyond recognition, because he wasn't. People knew he was. It does not even demand that he was marred physically. But I think it applies to this myself. That's my opinion. And this, why did Pilate do this? Now he's going to say again he's innocent. But I'm going to beat him half to death for you. I'm going to beat him half to death because when somebody comes before a judge that's Roman, you always get beaten, so I'm going to beat him within an inch of his life. That's just how we do things here. But this was a horrible punishment. So Pilate scourged Jesus, verse 1, and then the mockery. This mockery happens over and over. And by the way, it happens from the time that he's taken into custody all the way through the crucifixion to afterwards. Here's a man that's being crucified. He claims to be the Christ. If he's Christ, let him come down off the cross. On and on and on. Verse 2, and this is the only passage that deals with this. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Sandy uses, we started this years ago. I made the first one a little Easter egg thing, plastic Easter eggs, and you put things in it. And one of them that I did, I don't even remember what kind of thorns I used, but I found some little bitty thorns. So I made a crown of thorns to put in the Easter egg. But when we were in Arkansas, there was a huge thorn tree. And I cut a limb off that thorn tree and made one for something we were doing at church, just to have a demonstration, an idea of what that would be like. This was cruelty. But it was also a way to mock Jesus. Jesus the loser. Jesus the failure. Jesus the one that is not even worth consideration. He's no good. And we're going to prove it by what we're going to do to him, and nobody's going to do anything about it. A lot of us learned when we were in combat that your answer to any situation has got to be, "I'm stronger than you are, don't fool with me." Because if they thought they could, they would. So we had to be harsher on them than we would have ordinarily been. because they were always looking for a way to get back at us. This is the way of combat. This is the way nations were. And to the thinking of the Romans, to the thinking of the Jews, this is the way it worked. How do we prove Jesus is a farce by what we're going to do to him? This proves he's nothing. He can't do anything to stop it. And they had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea of the power that resided in this man that they were mocking. He could have destroyed them. He could have destroyed the whole world. His purpose was to give his life for our sin, and he did that. And he was willing to be mocked. It was a part of this process that he's going through. And this crown of thorns is a mockery. It is a proof of his weakness and his inability to do anything about it. And they put on him a purple robe, verse 3, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." This didn't just mock Jesus, it mocked the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know," here it is again, "that I find no fault in him." After all that's been done to him, he's completely innocent. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And notice this. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." Look at this. He's just a man. Look at what I've done to him. He's just a man. Have mercy on him. I think maybe that's the idea we have here. What more do you want? When the chief priest, verse 6, therefore an officer saw him, they cried out away, or saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, this is interesting, "Take ye him, you do it, and crucify him. For I find no fault in him." Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Oops, here it is. "Why are you crucifying him?" "Because he is the Son of God." That was what they were resisting. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, notice this, he was more afraid. I looked up all I could look up regarding fear, being afraid. Sandy and I, when we're watching TV, if there's a snake on it, she'll jump and grab my arm. She's terrified of snakes, even on TV. She don't like snakes. There are all kinds of phobias that we have. We're afraid of something. There's a little girl that was afraid of bunnies, terrified of little white bunnies. We studied that in school. There's all kinds of what we call phobia. People are afraid of the water. People are afraid of heights. They're terrified of these things. What we have here with Herod is a word that we could translate terror. He was terrified. Oh my goodness. Now, does that mean that there was some inkling of God in this man's heart? I don't think so. Does it mean that he was responding to God or he was concerned about God? Some of the most ungodly men that I have known are also some of the most superstitious men I've ever known. And they are afraid of things that they consider to be divine, things that are spiritual. It certainly does not make them Christians. I knew a fellow that wore a St. Christopher's necklace for protection. And I told him, I said, that won't protect you. I can't protect you. Yes, it is. And he began to tell me the ways it protected him. Was he a saved man? No. Was he a man who sought God? No. He was superstitious. Pilate is a superstitious man, and this made him afraid. I think he was afraid of Jesus. I think he was afraid of divine judgment, but he was a man that was motivated by the flesh, by circumstances around him. He was that kind of man. Verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, now this is a conversation that only John gives us, and this is toward the end of things. Said unto Jesus, where did you come from? Whence art thou? Where are you from? Where did you come from? Again, I think we have superstition coming into play. Are you something that has arrived from heaven like our pagan gods have done? Is it something else? But Jesus gave no answer. He didn't need to. He's already said all that he needs to say. And the declaration of the authority has already been given. This man is innocent. He is innocent. He is innocent. Over and over again. And the response to that is, crucify him. We want him dead. And Pilate, Jesus, give me something here. Give me something to defend you with. And Jesus wouldn't do it. Verse 10, now Pilate's getting aggravated. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not to me? Will you not speak to me? Herod was amazed by that too. Jesus wouldn't answer him. Knowest thou not that I have power, I have the authority to crucify you and have authority to release you? And Jesus answers in verse 11, no, you don't. You don't have any authority at all. You are a tool. Now let me, I want you to think about something here. Everything you think, everything you say, everything you do is being guided either by Satan or by God. You are a servant either of Satan or of God. Who do you serve? And believe you me, with everything you say, everything you do has an impact in the lives of other people. We don't realize that. We don't think about that. We don't think what it means for somebody if we just say, hi, how are you? And just say something friendly to them. We don't know what impact we have. We're not trying to have impact. We just do that because we're courteous. And we don't know how that's going to impact that person. Or if we say something cruel, we don't know what damage that'll cause. But everything you say, everything you do, you are a servant of God or Satan. You may not be conscious of that. You should be. But whether we are not or not, it's true. And so Jesus responds in verse 11. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power. You could have no authority at all against me except it were given thee from above. The heavenly power is the power. Heavenly authority. And we don't see this either. I've got this thing I do. I'm not sure it's really good for me, but I do it. About once a week I'll do it. Sandy goes to bed. They have got YouTube videos of the tsunami that hit Japan. I've talked about that before. The destruction of that just amazes me. It is so horrible to see the raw power of the sea come in and the destructiveness of that earthquake and what followed. God did that. I can't remember who it was now when 9/11 happened and those planes hit the tower, and that man said, "This is a judgment of God on America." And people went crazy. And you know what? It was. If the big one hits off the coast of California, Oregon, and Washington, you know what? That is an act of God. It doesn't matter how we look at it, it is an act of God. If it stops raining and clears up, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? It is an act of God. God is in control, not man. You would have no authority except it be given to you from above, because it is God who is the authority. That shook Pilate up. Don't you know that I have the authority to kill you or release you? No, you don't. You have no authority at all except what is given you from above. You are a tool to carry out God's purpose, whether you know it or not, whether you're trying to or not. You may be doing exactly the opposite, but God is going to use it for his purpose. He used Judas. But woe to that man. It would be better if he had never been born. And notice how he finishes this. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, I've pondered that for a long time. Because Jesus is placed in the great blame on the Jews, these Jewish leaders, but the Jewish nation. He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. But it doesn't mean you don't have any. It just means that there is an accountability. Listen to me. There is an accountability that's going to be carried out in your life. You may not understand it yet. But God does hold us accountable, and we are going to face that accountability. We may not realize it, but we're accountable to God in everything that we do. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you need to keep a notebook about everything you do as being good or bad. What it means is, set your sights on the kingdom of God. Set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on the word of God. Listen to me very carefully. You are going to live your life and you are going to act according to what's in your heart. If the Holy Spirit's in your heart, if you're born again, your will and your desire is to do God's will. Your desire is to love others. Your desire is to obey God. Everything else pretty much plays out the way it should. If you have a love for God in your heart, everything else is going to work. If you don't have that love, nothing's going to work. There is an accountability. It may be lesser, but it is an accountability. But for the Jews, it's greater. Now, verse 12, and from henceforth, from there on, Pilate sought to release him. He kept trying to release him. He desired to release him. He was afraid of him. He was a superstitious man. But he was trying to release him. It was not going to happen. Now we'll just read quickly through 16. From henceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, now listen to this one. They saved this one for last. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Oh my goodness. Now that wouldn't be so important to us. It was to Pilate. The Caesar was an important man. The Caesar did not like Pilate. Did you know that? Pilate was already in trouble with Caesar. He's going to be really in trouble with Caesar. Caesar was going to die just right after this. And the next Caesar was really bad. He's the one that got Pilate in deep trouble. If you do this, you're not a friend of Caesar. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And he goes on down. We're going to stop here. In verse 15, what does he answer? The Jews answer, we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. They hated Pilate. They hated Rome. They hated just about everything. They hated their own people. What hypocrites. We have no king but Caesar. And we're going to tell Caesar that you're not his friend unless you do what we want. So what happened? Verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And we'll pick up with that next time. All right, let's stop here. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love to us. We thank you for your word. I pray that you will drive us into the scripture. Lord, I pray that you will reveal your presence to us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we might truly live Christian lives before those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.